If I might read the next two verses quickly there in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul goes on to say, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now listen to this. Listen to verse 18. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When it says there in verse 18 that as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we see the glory of Christ by the power of the Spirit, it says we're transformed. Do you know what that Greek word also is translated as? Transfigured. It's the same word. As we behold the glory of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transfigured. It's this word metamorpho. Sound familiar? There's a metamorphosis that happens. You go from one thing to another progressively as you look upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the question I'd like you to consider as we dive into the text we're studying this morning is, have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Let me say it, because that's a very abstract question. You're like, "John, I don't know, maybe." I think, I hope. The question might be put better like this. When you consider Christ, when you think about Christ, when you're in a worship service, even like this, or you're at home by yourself, or you're in your car driving to work, when you consider Christ, is He compelling to you? Is there something unmistakably compelling about Him that draws you in? Like you have to have Him. You can't live without this Christ. If so, you're starting to see, you do see His glory. The other side of that would be, the other question would be, is Christ inconsequential in your life? Is He your ticket out of hell? You prayed a prayer, you got baptized, you went to church camp, whatever, when you were a kid, and you don't want to go to hell, because you know that's obviously, you don't want that, but you want to go to heaven, so Jesus is the way, so you're like, okay, I like Jesus. Jesus will not be mocked. He will not be used to give you what you want. Jesus must be worshipped. Jesus must be seen and known as the glorious God He is. So the question I'm driving at this morning as we get going is, as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 3, do you behold the glory of the Lord? And as you are you being transformed? That's the evidence. You know you've seen the glory if you're being transformed, if you're being transfigured, if there's a metamorphosis happening in your life. In other words, if you say you know Christ, but your life looks like everyone else you know, there's no metamorphosis, there's no transfiguration, then you have to ask yourself seriously, have you seen Him? Because when you see something beautiful, it changes you, doesn't it? When you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it changes you. Okay, that was all the introduction to the introduction. Here we go. Coming back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, make your way there. We're coming back to the account of the transfiguration, Jesus' transfiguration. Some have said that this event in the Gospels feels out of place, like an actor who forgot his cue and he prematurely bursts onto the stage. Some think that this event is kind of randomly tucked here because the gospel writers didn't know where else to put it. But I would suggest there's a reason why this event happens when it does. This event, the transfiguration of Christ, is carefully placed where it is. It serves as a hinge between Jesus' ministry in Galilee, the end of His ministry in Galilee, and the beginning of His journey to Jerusalem. You might flip, if you're in Luke 9, you might find verse 51 quickly. Luke 9:51, "When the days drew near for Him, Jesus, to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." That verse is a key verse in Luke. It's a hinge. It's a transition point. It's Luke saying that, hey, this one thing is coming to an end, this ministry in Galilee, and Jesus is now going to Jerusalem where He'll be taken up on a cross and through His resurrection and ascension. So, interestingly, the transfiguration happens there at the hinge. It happens as one part of His ministry is ending and the next part of His ministry is beginning. He's ending His time in Galilee. He's starting to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, He's going to suffer. He's going to die. But before he starts down that road to Jerusalem, the transfiguration happens. The transfiguration is right here on purpose, closing one phase, opening a new phase of Jesus' ministry. And it's just amazing that this new phase, this phase that leads to suffering, begins with glory. Jesus is about to begin his march toward death, but first he manifests his victory. Dark clouds are gathering, but for a moment the light of his glory is unshuttered in the transfiguration. As I said last week, the transfiguration shows Jesus' double glory, the glory of his double sonship. Not that he's two sons, but that he has twofold glory. He is God's earthly son and God's heavenly son. He's both the earthly and suffering and messianic son of God and the heavenly, pre-existent, eternally begotten son of God. He's two things at the same time. And he's glorious on both accounts. In the transfiguration, we see Jesus' former glory and his future glory. In the transfiguration, Jesus receives a glory that was already his. The transfiguration anticipates what's to come and unveils what already is. And it comes just at the right time. Just as things are getting darker and darker for Jesus and his followers, just as he begins to turn his face to Jerusalem where he'll die. Do you see that? Glory right before suffering. Glory right before suffering. Last week, I tried to show you how this double glory, this double sonship of Jesus is seen in the setting of the transfiguration. We looked at verse 28. The 6 or 8 days, taking Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. Now today we're going to look at the signs and the sayings in this text and then consider the significance of the event, all which will show us the double glory, the double sonship of Jesus. So here's where we're going. We did setting last week. We're doing signs, sayings, and significance. Do you like that alliteration? I'm a Baptist pastor. Come on. You gotta just learn to love alliteration. Signs, sayings, significance. That's where we're going this week. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. If you don't have your Bible open yet, please do. Find Luke 9, verse 28. I'll read down through verse 26. Now about 8 days after these things, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. The signs, the sayings, the significance. Number one, the signs. There are three signs here that show us Jesus' double glory. These signs are real things that really happened, but their presence in the story signifies something or causes us to think of something beyond the thing itself. That's why it's a sign. It really happened, but it points to something else beyond itself. The three signs are this. Jesus' shining face and bright clothes, shining face and bright clothes, the presence of Moses and Elijah, and the bright cloud. Shining face, bright clothes, Moses and Elijah, bright cloud. Let's take these one at a time. First, the first sign, Jesus' shining face and bright clothes. Verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew's account says his face shone like the sun. That's bright. Have you tried to look at the sun lately? Don't. Don't do it. You'll burn your retinas. Is that what that thing's called in? Your retina? I don't know. Something in there will get hurt if you stare at the sun. Matthew says Jesus' face is so bright, it's like the sun. His face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Mark says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So, do you think this light coming from Jesus' face and from his clothes, do you think this light was simply electromagnetic waves that hit the disciples' optic nerves? Or was it something else? Was it something else? I would suggest it was something else. It wasn't mere light. It was divine light. Uncreated light. You remember later in the Bible when John, the Apostle John, who was there, says, God is light. Remember that? God is light. God is light. Not that God has light, but that He is light. Meaning that God's light is intrinsic to His being. It's not something He has as part of Himself. It's part of who He is. It is who He is. It's the radiance and splendor of His nature, His being, His essence, the summation of the totality of His attributes. The light of God is the glory of God, or the reflection, the radiance of the sum total of all that God is, light. And in Him there is no darkness. God is light. Now, let's jog through the Bible quickly. You might remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned and they lost God's light when they sinned. Fast forward to the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends in darkness as Israel is exiled, as it were, from the garden, from the promised land. The temple no longer holds the glory of God, and they're waiting for God's light to come back down to earth. So Adam and Eve lose God's light. They're removed from the garden. Israel loses God's light. They're removed from the land. The light of God has been removed. They want the light of God to come back down to earth again, and it does. In Jesus, God's light returns. Unfortunately, not many people saw the light. And as John says in John 3, I believe it is, many actually didn't see God's light in Jesus because they loved darkness. They couldn't see Jesus' light because they loved darkness. Jesus' light is twofold. It's messianic and eternal. His messianic light is the glory He receives from the Father as the chosen one. Do you remember verse 35? My chosen one, my Messiah, my King, my anointed. This is a messianic light. He's the one who God has set apart to carry out God's mission on the earth. So as the Messiah, He receives light from the Father. This is why over in Matthew and Mark, it doesn't say this in Luke, but Matthew and Mark say that Jesus was transfigured. He was transfigured. That's in the passive voice. Transfiguration happened to Him. Jesus becomes light in the transfiguration. His brilliant white garments also signify that He's the Messiah. He's the sent one, like an angel who came in white garments. We'll meet angels later in Luke 24, who show up in brilliant bright garments. Like an angel, Jesus is the sent one who radiates God's light, who reflects God's light. As Messiah, He receives God's light. But He's not merely the Messiah, He's also the Son of God. As the eternal Son of God, His light is revealed. He is light. So He receives light and He is light. His messianic light proceeds from His eternal light. I wonder how many times I'm saying the word light. Is anyone counting? Let's keep going. I'm going to say it several more times. Notice here in verse 29 that his face is altered. His face shining is mentioned before his clothes shining. This is because Jesus' light is a light from within. When Jesus' inherent light touches his clothes burst into light, radiating his brilliance. Some say this is a new burning bush moment. God's never-ending light or flame is seen again on the mountain. The closest connection, though, the closest Old Testament connection we have to this shining face of Jesus is, of course, Moses' shining face. Do you remember when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, Exodus 34? He's been meeting with God. He comes down from Mount Sinai. His face is shining so brightly that he has to put a veil over it. Like Moses, Jesus reflects God's light on the mountain. But unlike Moses, he also reveals God's light. It's a light that comes from his own being. You see, Moses' face was a reflection. The light of Moses' face was a reflection. The brightness of Jesus' face was a revelation. Patrick Schreiner says it this way: Jesus' face is the sun, Moses' face is the moon. What am I saying by saying all of this? The transfiguration takes us back to the garden where we can see the light of God's face. In the transfiguration, the disciples see what we were created to see, the face of God. The face of God. In the Bible, you'll see every now and again this language of the face of God. What does it mean? It simply means God's blessing, His favor, His intimacy. Think of it. The people who you know the best, you talk with them face to face. I'm all about face to face conversations. I'm not, you know, like, you can text, texting is fine, phone calls are fine, but true intimacy happens where? Face to face, doesn't it? So when it talks of God's face, it's talking about intimacy with God. It's talking about truly living in the light of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, the love of God. This is why number 6, Aaron teaches the people to pray. Do you know the Aaronic blessing? You know it, you just don't know that you know it. Number 6, 24 through 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His what? May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He lift up His countenance. May He lift up His countenance towards you and give you peace. Parents, pray this over your children. I was holding Brilly last night, putting her down. I'm just praying this over her life. God bless her. Help her to see your face. May she find peace before your face in Jesus' name. Pray the blessing, the Aaronic blessing over your children, over your grandchildren, over your home. Why? Because this is why we were made. We were made to live before the face of God. Why else would it say at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, that, you know, the new heavens and new earth come down, the new Jerusalem comes down, and it says, behold, we shall see His face. Finally, once again, we'll see His face. Just like in the garden. Sin hides God's face from us. We prefer to find our life outside and away from God's face. Salvation means seeing God's face again. How do we see it? How can you see the face of God? Well, Paul says you have to have a heart that sees the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, this is back where we started, isn't it? Have you seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ compelling to you? Is He beautiful to you? Is He something that you want to run after? Is He someone you just have to have? You can't live without Him. He must be yours. If you've seen the glory and the beauty of His face, that's the kind of heart posture you'll have. So there's the face, the bright face, the bright clothes. Let's move quickly now to the second sign. Moses and Elijah. Who are they? Why are they here? Well, Moses and Elijah are here for lots of reasons. There are lots of theories about their presence here. I don't have time to get into all the theories. I think we can boil them down to two main reasons. Moses and Elijah show up at the transfiguration because two main reasons. Because they are the old covenant representatives of the law and the prophets. and because they individually longed to see God's glory. As individuals, they longed to see God's glory. Quickly, they represent the law and the prophets. Therefore, they point us to Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as the messianic son. Their presence symbolizes the unity of the old and the new covenants, the unity of the biblical story. Jesus came to end what they began. As an example of how this moment signals the fulfillment of the old covenant, consider that this is the first time Moses sets foot in the promised land. Remember at the end of Deuteronomy, God didn't let him go in, did he? God says, you're going to die on this mountain on the other side of the Jordan. So he got to see into the promised land, but he didn't get to enter the promised land until right now. Finally, Moses gets to enter the promised land. But now he not only sees God's land, he actually sees God's face. His presence and Elijah's presence signal that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, who the law and the prophets foretold. But these two guys are also individuals who longed to see God. I don't have time to give you the whole story, but in Exodus 33, 1 Kings 19, both Moses and Elijah experienced a partial revelation of God's glory on Mount Horeb. God places Moses in the cleft of the rock, hides him, passes before him, shows him his back. He sees part of his glory. Same thing with Elijah. You might remember when he calls down fire on Mount Carmel, and then he flees Jezebel, evil Queen Jezebel. He runs and runs and runs for 40 days, and he ends up at Mount Horeb. Did he just randomly end up there? It says he actually ends up in a cave. Some say it was the same cave God hid Moses in. And then what happens with Elijah? You might remember, there's an earthquake and a fire, and none of that. He saw God, and then there's a whisper, and the whisper revealed the glory of God to Elijah. And he hides himself in his cloak. He can't take it all in. Even the whisper of God, he couldn't take in there on Mount Horeb. Elijah and Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and now they do. Do you see that? So they represent the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and they represent the fulfillment of hearts who long to see the glory of God. In the transfiguration, their longings are finally satisfied as they see the glory of God's face. Now, the bright cloud, the third sign, the cloud that comes down onto the mountain. Verse 34, they were saying these things. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Matthew calls it a bright cloud. Interestingly, we'll talk about this in just a moment. Peter has been talking about tents, making tents, and then all of a sudden the cloud comes down. And the cloud is God's way of saying, look, Peter, let me handle the coverings. Let me handle the tent. Okay, my cloud will be the tent. Peter's proposal is overridden by a single, better, and very different tent, the glory of God. In other words, as Schreiner says, God, not Peter, decides how he will dwell with humanity. Now, clouds. Let's talk about clouds. Why the cloud? Well, you might know this. Remember how last week we talked about mountains, how mountains are all over the Bible? Guess what else is all over the Bible? Clouds. How did God lead the people through the wilderness? A pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during night. Cloud leads the people through the wilderness. What happens when Moses dedicates the tabernacle and when Solomon dedicates the temple? What comes down and fills up these worship spaces? A cloud. So much so that even Moses couldn't go in there. In Daniel 7, you might remember that this Son of Man, this one like a Son of Man, would come riding on the clouds of heaven. Clouds are all over the Old Testament. The clouds in the Bible signify God's presence generally, but specifically, they actually symbolize the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, here we go. Let's do some biblical theology. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 63. I'm trying to be brief, but I don't know how I'm doing. So there's just too much to see here. There's too much food. There's too much food for us to eat this morning. We're going to go home very full. Go to Isaiah 63. Listen to what Isaiah says about the cloud in the Exodus. Isaiah 63, verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. The Spirit, he says, the Spirit was the cloud. God was leading his people by his Spirit. Now, Haggai. Extra points if you know where Haggai is. You don't have to turn there because we might be here all morning. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Haggai, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. When you came out of Egypt, the covenant I made with you when you come out of Egypt, my Spirit remains with you. It was with you then, and it remains with you now. The point here is that God is leading his people in the Exodus through a Spirit cloud, a Holy Spirit cloud. The cloud refers to the Holy Spirit. The prophets, Isaiah and Haggai, refer to this cloud as the Holy Spirit leading Israel during the Exodus. So the cloud is both an emblem of God's presence generally and of the Holy Spirit specifically. Why am I belaboring this point? Because this is massively important. Only two places in the New Testament do we see all three members of the Trinity present at one place, mentioned at one place in one time, the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus. So in the transfiguration, the Father speaks, the Son is transfigured, and the Spirit appears as a cloud. All three persons of the Trinity are directly manifested. The Son is in the flesh, while the Father affirms the Son from the Spirit's cloud. The transfiguration, like Jesus' baptism, is a reflection of the triune glory of God. So we've seen the signs of the bright face and clothing of Jesus, Moses and Elijah, and the bright cloud, all pointing to the double glory of God, God's earthly and heavenly Son. Now let's move to number two, the sayings. Let's look at three sayings. So we've seen three signs, now let's do three sayings. Three sayings. There's going to be one from Peter and then two from the Father. So first, let's look at Peter's saying. Verses 32 and 33, back in Luke 9. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So Peter wakes up. He sees the glory of Jesus. Can you imagine waking up to this? He wakes up, he sees the glory of Jesus and the glory of Moses and Elijah. He's died and literally almost gone to heaven. And he doesn't know what to say. And like Peter often does, he just starts talking kind of out of his mind. He says something that wasn't necessarily wrong, but it was definitely misguided. He says, first of all, Master, it is good that we are here. And he's so right. He was in the presence of goodness itself. It's good that we are here. The disciples are seeing the manifestation of the goodness of God. His words are revealing the longing we all have to return to the good of the garden where we walked with God and saw his face. But then Luke notes that Peter doesn't really know what he's saying. For end of verse 33, he doesn't know what he said. Why? Well, it's because he says two things there in the middle. After he says, it's good we are here, he says, let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. There's two problems. One problem is with the number three. The other problem is with the word tent. Let's take these quickly, one at a time. Peter misunderstands the singularity of Jesus. He wants to make three tents, right? One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What a nice guy. How generous. He wants to help all of them. He fails to understand that Jesus is not like Moses. Moses and Elijah are not the same as Jesus. They're not on the same playing field. They're not equal. They're not on the same level. God won't allow them to be treated equally because Jesus isn't equal to Moses and Elijah. This is why God actually interrupts Peter. Did you notice that in verse 34? As he was saying these things, a cloud came. It's almost as if the Father is kindly shutting Peter up because he doesn't know what he's talking about. So God interrupts him to help him understand what's happening. First, he points out that Jesus is not like Moses and Elijah. But then second, he points out something about the nature of what Jesus came to do. He says, no. You don't need to make three tents. In fact, you don't need to make tents at all. Let me make the tent. Here comes the cloud. God brings the tent. Moses' error is in proposing tents. Why? Moses wants to, excuse me, not Peter's error. Peter's error is in wanting to make the tents. Why is that an error? Because he wants this moment to never end. He doesn't understand that this glory is only for a moment and that the suffering of Jesus has to come before this glory can be fully revealed. Peter wants Jesus' glory to stay there, like in a tent. He's holding on to this moment too tightly. He thinks he's seeing the full revelation of the glory of the kingdom, but he doesn't realize that the glory of the kingdom won't come without the cross. He thinks the preview is the final act. He doesn't understand that Jesus is suffering that will lead to his final glory. So God interrupts Peter because Peter puts Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the same playing field because Peter wants to capture this glory in a little tent and keep it there because he doesn't want it to end. He doesn't understand that Jesus still has to suffer. And so the Father interrupts him, brings the cloud down, and speaks two things. Let's take these one at a time. First, he says, the Father says, out of the cloud, verse 35, this is my Son, my chosen one. Mark records the saying as, this is my beloved Son. Matthew as, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father's voice emphatically declares that Jesus is God's Son. But as I've been saying last week and this week, he means two things in that one statement. He means he's the Messiah, the Son of God, this earthly Son of God who's the Messiah, and he's the eternal Son of God who's always existed. He's both at the same time. He's God's messianic and eternal Son. They can't be divorced. Jesus' divine mission flows from his divine essence. Now, this statement echoes two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. But then also it echoes Psalm 2:7, which I read at the beginning of our service. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So these words from the Father echo Psalm 2, meaning that Jesus is the human king foretold in Psalm 2, the Davidic king who will rule Israel and the nations. So these words are about kingship, but they're also about kinship. Jesus is God's eternally begotten Son, not just his messianic Son. He's two things at once. And Hebrews 1, 1-5, quoting Psalm 2, makes this point. So on the mountain of transfiguration, the Father declares that Jesus is his Son, both in terms of his role as Messiah and his essence as God. Let's keep going. The final saying, so we've seen Peter's saying, the Father's first saying, the final saying, the Father says, is listen to him. Listen to him. Listen to him. There's lots of things to say here. As you can tell, I hope you can tell this by now, this passage is dripping with Old Testament allusions, isn't it? This passage is teaching us so much about the Old Testament. A couple things really quick about this. Listen to him. In its immediate context, Jesus has just told the disciples, hey, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer, die, and rise. And then he's about to say that later, after this, and later in chapter 9. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise. He's telling, the Father is saying, hey, listen to Jesus when he says he's going to die. He's going to die. But he's also saying something more profound even than that. He's saying what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said that the Lord would raise up a prophet like him in Israel. And it says, Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, that the people of God must listen to this prophet. Listen to him. Almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 18, 15. But then you might remember the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. The Shema, right? How does it begin? Hear. Listen. 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 Listen, Israel, to your God. So when the father says, listen to my son, he's saying several things at once. He's saying, listen to him because he's about to die. You need to listen up. Listen to him because he's the new prophet Moses predicted would come. And listen to him because he's the God of Israel. He's the word of God, and you need to pay attention to what he's saying. Listen to him. So we've seen three sayings. Peter's misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what's happening. But then we've seen the Father say, this is my beloved Son, my chosen Son. Listen to him. So we've seen setting signs and sayings. Let's start to land the plane and talk about the significance. Brothers and sisters, what does all this mean? One of my challenges in preaching is what I don't want to do is just give you a theological lecture so that you know more about the Bible. What I desperately want is to see your lives, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want to see your lives and my life, our families, our church, be transformed from one degree of glory to another, right? So what does all this mean for us? What does all this mean for us? What are we supposed to do with this transfiguration? Well, I think it means at least three things. It means we should obey Jesus. It means we must worship Jesus. And we have to wait patiently for Jesus. Let's take these one at a time. We obey, worship, wait patiently. First, we must obey Jesus. If Jesus is the glory of God, then you have to listen to him. If Jesus is the glory of God, you're not the king of the universe. If Jesus is not just a reflection, but a revelation of the glory of God, then he has to be honored as such in our lives, in our families, in our church. It means that he's the axis on which everything turns. That command, listen to him, means that Jesus is Lord. He's not just a nice guy. He's not just your ticket out of hell. His glory is either a sham or it's real. And if it's real, then you have to give him everything and align your life to him. I'm just wondering if that's you. How are you doing with obeying King Jesus? Second, we must worship him. We must worship Jesus. Jesus isn't one more prophet pointing to God like Moses or Elijah. He's the overwhelming, shattering expression of God's radiance. Jesus points to glory and is glory. Interestingly, in the Bible, anytime someone gets close to God's glory in the Bible, they were undone. You remember Isaiah 6? He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. He's undone. He doesn't know how he's not dying. What about Job when Job sees the glory of God in Job 42? He's undone. When people see the glory of God, they begin to feel the weight of their sin. This is why, you remember when the cloud came down back in verse 34? A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. They're terrified about the cloud because they know what this cloud is. This is the glory cloud of God. This is the all-consuming cloud of God. This is the glory of God coming down on them, and they're terrified because they don't know if they're going to live or die in this moment. But the glory cloud didn't kill them, of course, because Jesus was there. Later, we learn that when Jesus dies, what happens to the curtain temple? It's torn in two. Do you remember that? Meaning that the glory of God is now available to all because of Jesus' death. Jesus set aside his glory so that you can receive it. He set aside his beauty so that you can live in eternal beauty. And until you understand who he is and what he did for you, his glory will continue to be a threat. Here's what's so interesting in our human condition. We want two things at once. We want beauty. We want glory. We want the light of God. And we're afraid of it. Me and some guys are reading The Silmarillion, Tolkien's prequel to The Lord of the Rings. And there's this giant spider. Bear with me, okay? Will you nerd out with me for a minute? There's this big spider named Ungoliant. She's like the grandmother or something of Shelob. Remember Shelob in Lord of the Rings? Two of you, maybe. Okay, anyways, there's this really evil spider, Ungoliant. And it says about her, she had hunger for the light and hated it. She hungered for the light and hated it. That's us in our fallen condition. We want to be with God, but we love being the king of our own lives. We want heaven. We want glory, but we don't want the cross, do we? Aren't we like Peter on the mountain? Let's live in this glory, glory, glory. Let's build a tent. Look at all this glory. He doesn't understand that before glory can truly come to the earth, Jesus has to die. We also, friends, we also crave glory and live for comfort, unwilling to submit our lives to King Jesus. But this transfiguration is showing us we have to obey Him, we have to worship Him. It's showing us that at the heart of the universe is a person, not a principle. A glorious person who can be known and loved and adored. A person who loves you and died for you so that you'll worship Him and enjoy His glory forever. I wonder if you understand that He's died for you, that He set aside His glory so that you can have glory. So we obey Jesus, we worship Jesus. Third, we must wait patiently for Jesus' glory. It seems like as I talk and as I meet and I counsel and even my own heart, you know, one of the reoccurring phrases I hear from almost everyone, including myself, John, I'm tired. Amen. You're like, yeah, John, wrap it up. It's time. Tired. We're weary, aren't we? We're weary people. And it's not unique to us. Maybe it is. In the culture of North Dallas, it's like you work and work and work and work and rest is like when you get maybe rest eventually when you're retired, you know? We're all tired. We're so tired. We're weary. One of the things the Transfiguration teaches us, though, is that we have to keep pushing. We have to keep pushing because there is glory coming. We have to wait patiently for that glory. We have to keep going. We have to persevere to have the glory. When Jesus, after this happens, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, and we'll see next week, you know, Jesus doesn't come down off the mountain like Samson in victory and killing all of his enemies. No, he comes down the mountain and he sets his face to Jerusalem to go and die. Meaning that Jesus' glory is hidden, but it's still at work. And just because we can't see something doesn't mean it's not real. If, friend, if you belong to Jesus, in every darkness, in every dark night of your soul, God's glory is at work. There's always more happening in your life than meets the eye. So as darkness gathers around us, we patiently wait for the glory to be revealed, and it will be revealed. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So what is the transfiguration? Why is this in the Bible? Why did this happen? Well, it happens so that we can have a glimpse of the glory that we'll one day see. God gives us the transfiguration so that we don't drown in despair. Showing us what will happen one day when death is swallowed up and there's nothing left but glory. The transfiguration is like the vial Galadriel gave Frodo to help him see when all other lights were dark. The brightest of stars to light his way when he couldn't see. In the same way, friends, the transfiguration lights our way on the dark roads we must travel in this life. No matter how dark the road, the promise for those who belong to Jesus is that they, like him, will be changed, will be transfigured, will be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of the Lord. But this transfiguration, this transformation won't be complete until Jesus returns and we are all changed and our bodies are raised in glory. our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body, as Paul says. Or John says, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So what's the transfiguration all about? What's happening here on this mountain with all these strange signs and symbols and saying? What's this all about? Well, the transfiguration, brothers and sisters, it shows us the glory that we'll one day share with Jesus. This is not an event. This is our destiny. Do you believe that? Let's pray together. Dear Father, I pray that you would please help us to have eyes, spiritual eyes, to see the glory of Christ. Help us to have hearts that are open to the glory of Christ. Help us to know Christ truly for who he is, understanding that he is both the Messiah and the Son of God, eternal, unbegotten, eternally begotten, I should say. Help us to understand that Jesus is far more glorious than we understand. Help us to bow humbly before him and help us to be energized and encouraged by his glory to keep going, to persevere through all the dark roads we have to walk. Please, God, may your light, the light of your Son's face, light up our ways. Light up our paths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.